First Peter chapter 2, we're going to look at relationship and responsibility tonight. That's 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10 is what we're going to be looking at. Now, a lot of the things that are said here, as we pointed out several times in the letter of 1 Peter, he's writing to members of the church. And a lot of the things, when you look at the things that are in there, you think to yourself, don't they know these things? Well, of course, they do know these things. Now, whether they have instant recall of everything they've ever learned or not, I doubt that that's the case. But sometimes they need to be reminded of things like this. And sometimes we need to hear things again. We need to do that as well ourselves. I was explaining about the radio work that I've done in times past. Radio work gets to be... It is now. It's awfully expensive, but at one time it really wasn't all that much. Did the call-in program, live call-in program in Indiana, and that was really an experience. There's no way you can prepare for what people might call in about. That, and I'm telling you, there's no way. You just can't anticipate it. But if we didn't have calls, we talked about something of general interest. Because there were listeners, and the same thing in Arkansas, though we didn't get calls. The station there wasn't set up for it, and they weren't too crazy about the idea. But I was explaining Friday that one of the things that you do, you have to have a plan. You don't just get on there and just start blathering, You've got to have a plan on how you're going to do this and what you're going to do. And you've got a time allotment, and there's so much goes for this, so much goes for that, and then there's this block of time in the middle that you have actually where you do your teaching. And even though it was an hour program, the teaching wasn't an hour of that. You had other things. You had things to say and other things in the beginning and the ending and so on. And then we had... A song at the beginning and a different song at the end. And all that takes a little bit of time. And so I was asked, what was the content of what you used on the radio program? I said, well, a lot of times it was just something that was general, that was basic. And I said, most of the time what you're going to have members, people who are already members of the church, listen to these programs. That's who the bulk of your audience is. And so it was said, well, that's kind of preaching to the choir, isn't it? You've heard that old expression. Yeah. I said, but you know why you preach to the choir? And said, why? And I said, to get them to sing. That's right. And that's what Peter's doing here. He's preaching to the choir. Why is he doing that? To get them to sing. To get them to realize these are the things that are important, and they were important enough to you when you first obeyed the gospel. And so they would still be important. And to lay down this foundation, be able to, do the things that are necessary when teaching opportunities come along. Now, the relationship and the responsibility that you find in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10, there's a conjoining here of those two things. And when you think about it, they kind of go together. Now, what we've seen up to a point is talking about obeying the gospel and becoming a newborn babe. And when one does that, as a Christian, is now a member of the church. And that's a new relationship. And, of course, then it brings in new responsibilities. Responsibilities that are both personal and also within a group. To tell you the truth, I've heard this before. I've heard it more times than I really would care to hear it. But a lot of times people think that, well, I'm a Christian and I'm just kind of a free agent. I'm not really a member of any local church and I can just do as I please and nobody can say anything to me and it goes on like that, and I think that's an idea that a lot of people will want to engage. But I just never could see where that was viable. When you read about things and see things, there were those that were Christians, and they were part of of the church. Now, they were part of the church in universal sense, understand that. But they were parts of a local congregation as well. And they had responsibilities, personal responsibilities. But they also had responsibilities within a group as well. And we don't need to just dismiss that in some way. And I think some want to do that. They want to dismiss their responsibilities within a local group, thinking then that the local group's responsibility to them will be dismissed as well. That's not how it works. I understand the appeal of such a notion, but that's not it. The first thing we want to look at tonight, and we're not going to go through here and look verse by verse, point by point, just kind of general things. A Christian has relationship and responsibility as a living stone in a spiritual house. Now, you find that in verse 5. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, he goes on and talks in verse 6 down to 10. This is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious corner, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they are also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Christians make up a building of the Lord's making. We're familiar with the passage in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, where Jesus said, "Upon this rock I shall build my church." He's built a church. It's the Lord's making. We become living stones in a spiritual house. The building has a sure foundation. You can see that in verses 6 and 7, which, by the way, are quotations taken from the book of Isaiah, chapter 28 and verse 16. Now, you think about this and you notice that he talks about a precious corner or precious cornerstone. The cornerstone today in a building is more or less just ceremonial. It's something for display, other things like that. They put the date on there when the building was actually when the construction starts a lot of times. And they'll have on there the name of the building, perhaps. And maybe the cornerstone is hollowed out and they'll put a time capsule in there or something along that line. But it's pretty well a ceremonial thing. But in New Testament times, at this time, cornerstone was something that was very important. You lay down the cornerstone, and the cornerstone has to be true. In other words, it had to be perfectly square. It had to be accurate, exact. Because from the cornerstone, then that's what you laid off the rest of the building, the house. So in order for the whole thing to come, you know, you don't want to get back there to the back, you know, in the very last part of it, and one part of this go off that way and the other go off that way, you know. You want them to come together, to be all squared up as much as it's possible to do that. I have seen, in my own experience many times, houses or rooms that were out of square, floors that would, you know, give it that. Now, you know what it's like if something is not exact, but now this needs to be exact. And the cornerstone here that it's talking about is Jesus Christ. That's the chief cornerstone that lays out the building. In Acts chapter 4, you go back there, and we'll take a look at verses 10 and 11. Acts chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. This is the I think the best place. You can find this a lot of places about Jesus being the cornerstone, but I think this is the clearest of all of them. Let it be known to all of you and to all of the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, now there's the identification, you see, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, and by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He, well, it would be Jesus, not the man that was standing there, Jesus, is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the very cornerstone. So it's not about the man that's standing there. No, it's about Jesus. That's what it's all about. And he points that out to them, that he is the one who's the cornerstone. So the church rests on this foundation. You know, a cornerstone is a part of the foundation. But the church rests on this foundation and cornerstone. And we learn that over in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. In verse 19, it says, about God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Now, when you think about that, and think about what I said at the beginning about not being a part of this. How are you not a part of this? Who thinks that it's some great thing not to be a part of this thing here, of God's household, and all of the things that are important here? There is a difference when you think about a spiritual house and think about the whole idea of that. Back in the Old Testament, there was a house, I guess you could say. It was a physical dwelling, the Old Testament temple. But in the New Testament, there's a temple also. But the New Testament temple is one that is spiritual, which is also the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament many times. The figures of the Old Testament that were physical, you find that in the New Testament, they became things that are spiritual. So there's a difference in all this. The second point I'd like for us to consider is that those now having this relationship and responsibility find something else. And that is that they are serving in a holy priesthood. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, it says that you are a holy priesthood, and also in verse 9, a royal priesthood. Think about those things being described that way. It's kind of an interesting point that you go back to the person who supposedly led the Reformation, Martin Luther. And Luther was opposed to, well, he was opposed to not everything in Catholicism, but just things that he wanted to oppose, more or less. He kind of picked them all out, if you will. He didn't oppose the priesthood as it was according to Catholic doctrine. Luther thought that anybody who believed in the priesthood of all believers was off in the head. He used different expression. He just didn't believe that was true at all. I thought to myself, what would this man do with 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 and 9, where it says that? Well, this is one of those things he didn't want to give up. And a lot of it was not to give it up for the idea that it would be certain people would be in control. Luther liked the idea of control. He wasn't opposed to that. But he didn't want to go with the New Testament pattern. Why give up something that works so well? But anyway, there is a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood. And the Old Testament, as we were talking about just a moment ago, it had a priesthood. Sure it did. And the Old Testament priesthood were largely descendants of Aaron. Go back to Exodus chapter 28. In Exodus chapter 28, there's lots of places now where you can find this. But we'll look at Exodus chapter 28. And it's verse 1. Now this is part of where everything's being laid out after the giving of the law. Moses comes down from Mount Sinai, you'll recall. And then everything's laid out as to everything's supposed to be. Even down to the garments that the priest would wear. Everything. And of course, Aaron and his descendants, they were all of the tribe of Levi. So Exodus chapter 28 verse 1, bring near to yourself Aaron your brother and his sons with him, and from among the sons of Israel to minister as priests to me. It wasn't just Aaron, you see. There's Nadab and Abihu, there's Eleazar and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. Well, they were all supposed to do this. So there was a priesthood. Now, we understand later on by looking at this that Aaron's the high priest. The others are priests serving under him. These individuals had work to do. Go to 2 Chronicles, chapter 29. Now, once again, we could find lots of things about this. But 2 Chronicles, chapter 29. 2 Chronicles 29, and we'll take a look at verse 5. So he said to them, listen to me, O Levites. Say, Levites, the tribe of Levi. Consecrate yourselves now, and consecrate the house of the Lord. It's something that hadn't been done for a while. The God of your fathers, and carry the uncleanness out from the holy place. Well, that's what you ought to do, the Levites. And then verse 11, my sons, do not be negligent, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before him, to minister to him, serve him, to be his servants, burn incense. It's the priest's job, the Levites, to serve in the temple. Now, not all Levites were priests, but all priests were Levites. And all priests had work to do. As all the Levites did, no doubt about that. But they serve in the sanctuary, we might say. But all of the action there that's described in these places and wherever else you find it, all of the action was of a physical nature. Animals were to be killed. Offerings were to be gathered up. Fire was to be kept. Showbread to be put out. Incense to be burned. Take care of the candlestick. You know, that candlestick had to be, well, it had oil in it. But they had to fill up the lamps on the candlestick. Everything had to be taken care of. So they had a lot of responsibility in the relationship that they found themselves. But now the New Testament has a priesthood. And we might consider that for just a moment or two. In the New Testament, we have something different here in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1 is where we find our high priest. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Christ Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. So it's Christ as our high priest. Now, not from the tribe of Levi, but from the tribe of Judah. Chapter 7, verse 14 talks about how there's a change in the priesthood. And that means a change of that'd be a change in the law. So the law, the old priesthood, you know, from Levi, that was the law. Well, this is the new priesthood. Christ is the high priest. There's been a change in the law. We've got a new law now. The new covenant. But now Christ is the high priest. And if you recall, there were others that served as well as priests, not all high priests, but just priests like Nadab and Abihu and Eleazar, Ithamar. There's four of them that were serving as priests. Eleazar eventually succeeded Aaron. But anyway, in the New Testament, Christians are the priests. There is the priesthood of all believers, regardless of what someone else might think about this. I thought that a good place to find this is in the book of Revelation. And let's look at chapter 1 first off. Revelation chapter 1, verse 6. And he has made us, now this is what's happened here, God has made us to be a kingdom. Priest is God and Father, to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. I said it was to God, that was about Jesus. I'm sorry about that. Also, then in the book of Revelation, if we turn over here to chapter 5 and verse 10, it's kind of the same thing. You have made them to be a kingdom and priest to our God and will reign upon the earth. Well, that's whoever would obey the gospel. So, the idea then would be that we've got work to do, like those priests in the Old Testament had work to do. But the action here that the priests today are called to do, you and I, are acts of a spiritual nature. And I think that that's an important distinction. And I think that we can see that when we consider a number of the things we're supposed to do. First of all, right off the bat, when we gather together, we think about our relationship and our responsibility. So what is our responsibility as priests in this relationship? Well, one of the things that we're supposed to do, we're supposed to be engaged in singing. Now, I'm just going to mention a couple of these. But in Ephesians chapter 5, you know where it talks about singing and making melody with your heart. See, spiritual in nature. That's where God is interested, that the singing comes from the heart. I guess a lot of us are probably thankful that God isn't all that much interested in how we might sound. But, you know, we're supposed to be singing with the mouth. I understand that, with the voice. That's what sing. But then there's singing with the heart. How about over here in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15 and 16, where there is the sacrifice of the fruit of the lips? See, that would include singing, including other things as well. It would include prayer, for example. But in this case, we're looking at it in connection with singing. And then there's another matter. You know, one of the other things that we find ourselves engaged in on the Lord's Day when we come together is giving. But it's giving with purpose of heart. And that's what we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, isn't it? Give with purpose of heart, cheerfully, not grudgingly, and all those other things that are said there, with purpose of heart. Is God really interested in how much we give? You know, it was more or less spelled out for those in Israel as to what they were supposed to do and what they were supposed to give and the whole description of it and everything like that. You find something like that? No, you give as you've been prospered, and you give, you know, cheerfully, not grudgingly, and with purpose of heart, which would indicate that, well, there's a little bit of spiritual involvement here as well. And that's what God's looking at, not at the amount. But let's say with the disposition behind the giving. The Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 through 28. Kind of a long reading there to try and correct a problem at the church of Corinth. They'd taken a spiritual feast and turned it into a drunken bash. I can't imagine anything that could be taken and made into something worse than what they were doing. It almost seems to me like whenever Paul talks about this and said that they were glorying in it, and he says, your glorying is not good. I've always thought to myself, boy, you talk about an understatement. That's really an understatement there. Of course it was not good. It was terrible. And what does he do to correct them? Well, it's like we say sometimes, we got to go back to square one. We got to go all the way back to the beginning. You folks are so far gone and removed from what this is about. We got to go back here and remind everybody that this is to remember the Lord. You pretty well forgot about that. And I think that that would be pretty accurate, isn't it? And so there's cautions that he gives in here. And a couple of times he talks about this business of doing it in a worthy manner. The right way. What is the right way? Is the Lord's Supper just eating the bread and drinking the fruit of the vine? Is that what it's all about? Is that it? I think that there are people, they think that's all there is. No, I think they're doing this in memory of the Lord's death. There's got to be that there. Well, where's that done in remembering the Lord? Well, that's what's done internally, spiritually, you see. And that's what makes it the Lord's Supper. All of that, not just part of it. Prayer is supposed to be in faith. James chapter 5, verse 15 calls it a prayer of faith. James chapter 1 and verse 6 says, let him ask in faith. I've always taken that to be asking in prayer. Without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. He comes eventually in verse 8 to being the double-minded man if you don't ask in faith. Ask in faith, prayer in faith. Would that be spiritual? I'd say that would certainly be spiritual. And then we come down to the last thing, and that is in preaching. Paul himself writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 13. He says, which things we also speak, whoever it is that's speaking now, could be the preacher, could be you to your neighbor, or a friend or something. Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but watch now, but in those taught by the Spirit. Maybe spiritual things. Combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. You look at verse 13, that's got spiritual just stamped all over it. And it's the speaking of these things. And as priests, that's what we're supposed to be involving ourselves in. That's part of our responsibility in being in this relationship. Then also in 1 Peter chapter 2, you go back there, we'll look at one more here. It's in verse 9. We looked at part of verse 9, tied in with the other, but it talks about being a holy nation. Now, the word holy, we're a citizen of a holy nation. The word holy means, well, if you look this up, you're going to get a definition like, I mean, it's overwhelming. If you look it up in Vines, it's the definition there, just there's so much in there that's said, it's overwhelming. You get lost on the whole thing. And I think to myself, well, let's kind of get this simple where we're not overcome with too much information, but we can get a grip on things. And I think, well, we think about it being separated or consecrated. Dedicated, devoted, if you like to use those words. Those would be good words to use as well. And I've always tried to point out that it's like things that were in the Old Testament. Something that was consecrated to the Lord's service. It couldn't be used for something common. You didn't take, just for example, it's one of the mundane things. You didn't take like a shovel that was used out there at the altar out in front of the sanctuary. You didn't take one of the shovels out there. A shovel that they used to actually just, you know, shovel out the ashes and the residue and whatever was left. The things that you would use to clean up. You didn't take one of those shovels home with you and use it back there at home where you would be burning things or cooking things or whatever. You didn't do that. That's for the Lord's work. That's not for something that's common. So a holy nation. Not common. Different. We're supposed to. Now we're not supposed to be a nation of oddballs. But we're supposed to be a nation of people that are different. And there's going to be some point, some place, somewhere where you're going to come up to some position between a rock and a hard place. And you may have to say, no, I'm not going to do this. And show that you mean it. And show your refusal. That might mean walking completely away from something. But you have a responsibility as a citizen of a holy nation. I think far too many times today, we look at this whole idea of tolerance, toleration. I'm all for tolerance and toleration. That's fine. You know, as far as someone having a say or speaking their mind or telling someone what they think about something, I'm all for that. But you know, toleration today, unfortunately, means that I'll say whatever I think to say and you'll just shut up. You won't say anything. You won't act against this. You'll just accept everything. That's supposedly toleration today. That's how we get to the mess that we're in. And a lot of people like that. You know, they think, well, it's no resistance, it's not harming me, and so on. And is it? If we're supposed to be a holy nation? There's some place, some point, where you're just going to say, enough. This is wrong. Can't have this kind of thing. I think you see that in the New Testament, don't you? How about Jesus when he had encounters with Pharisees? How many times? This is wrong. Now, he always told them what was right. But you don't see him with this idea of toleration by being silent when something was wrong. Well, we shouldn't either. Paul wasn't that way with the church at Corinth on all the things that they were doing. The disciple, you see, is different because the disciple's been called from the world. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, it says how you are called by the gospel. Now that's how we're called out of the world. I know people have different ideas about how you're called and other things along that line. I had someone ask me one time when I explained, I was at a bank filling out a thing for an account in West Virginia, and the lady on the other side of the desk, you know, to make conversation. I told her, they want to know where you work. I told her, I said, well, I work. Oh, you're a preacher. Yeah, I'm a preacher. And then she talked about her preacher just a little bit. Asked me if I knew him, like all preachers everywhere know each other. No, I really don't. And she said, were you called to preach? Now, I knew what she meant. But I couldn't resist, you know, tweaking a little bit. And I said, yes, I said I was. I said, Brother Claire Lucas called me up and asked me if I'd be interested in moving to West Virginia. I was called to preach. I could tell by the look on her face that wasn't exactly what she had in mind. But that's the only call I got. But we are called by the gospel. There's where we find the things that we're asked and required to do in order to be a newborn babe and a child of God. And, as we're talking about now, a citizen of a holy nation. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, it talks about being called out of darkness and into His marvelous light. I've always loved that expression. Out of darkness. That would be sin. And into... And the thing is that the thing that just strikes me so much, it's not like, you know, you think of darkness and the opposite of that light. Well, that's fine. But look what it says. It talks about marvelous light. I thought, what a selection of words. And that's exactly what it means in the original language. Incomprehensible light. That's good. That's great. And we're called to be a people. And a people that will receive mercy. At one time, you were not in a position to receive mercy. But now you can receive mercy in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 10, which is quoting back from the book, the Old Testament book of Hosea. So there's the idea of a Christian being a citizen of a holy nation and what all that means. And we're dedicated to service to God. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? Watch this last part here. And that you are not your own. Well, whose am I? Whose are you if you're not your own? Well, let's look at verse 20. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Well, you would belong to whoever it is that's paid this price. Well, it's Jesus that paid the price with His blood to purchase us, to redeem us. And behind that, there's God Almighty who sent Jesus here to do this. We don't belong to ourselves. We belong to God. You're not your own. And so we're dedicated then to God and His service, and we're consecrated, separated, set apart, not to be used for common and other things of the world. We may be in the world, as it says, but we're not of the world. And there's times whenever we need to realize that and act accordingly. We're also here now a nation. And as a nation, we need to think of this, you know, as a nation, we're not a democracy or a republic or anything like that. No. The nation that we're a part of is a monarchy. In 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 15, it talks about Jesus being the only potentate, King of kings, Lord of lords. It's a kingdom, this nation is. We've got a monarch, we've got a king. He's sitting on the throne. How long has he been sitting on the throne? Ever since he sat down. All the way back there when he rose from heaven, ascended to the Father, sat down on the right side. There's where the king's at. Been there ever since. How long is he going to be on that throne? For a long time. I think right now we're seeing, you know, history kind of making itself. I'm not sure about this. I don't know whether if this is accurate or not. I know this much is true. You know, England still has Queen Elizabeth II. Long reigning monarch, over 50 years. I didn't think it was possible to pass up Victoria, but I think she's done it. I think she's been on the throne longer than a lot of other monarchs. I'm not going to say the longest reigning, but a long time. How long is she going to be there? Well, generally speaking, at least in that country, they stay there till they die, or in one case where they're removed by Parliament, that's happened before, or one of them abdicated his throne. I thought foolishly, but did anyway. But they're there for the duration. Who's going to replace Jesus anyway? He's King of kings. Go take a lesser one? No. No, he's there right to the end. And we, though, are the people of the monarchy serving the king and serving each other. And we're supposed to be a people. That's described in Titus chapter 2 and verse 14 that are zealous of good works. Well, that means we're a zealous people. We need to recognize that we have a relationship we're in here and we have a responsibility to be these kinds of things. Please take your songbooks, turn to the songs been selected. Now, whatever relationship one is in, and I realize a lot of them aren't maybe the best and maybe not everything that they could be, but every relationship, some way or another, has a certain amount of blessings in it. But the blessings are due to the relationship, yes, but also in meeting the responsibilities therein. A lot of times folks talk about a relationship, well, it's just not what it ought to be, and then they'll complain and moan and groan about it, and maybe it's because somebody in this relationship isn't meeting their responsibilities. That might be a good part of it, you know. But anyway, one can indeed enjoy blessings. But that's a result of a bigger thing, which is obeying the gospel, being a newborn babe, and being a part of a spiritual body, the Church of our Lord. We'd be happy to assist you tonight, become a child of God. Or if you've done these things, fallen by the wayside to make correction, we'd be happy to assist you in that. Whatever the case might be, if you're subject to the gospel invitation, now's a good time. This is the place. Come all together. We stand and sing.